Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 5. And you can see I'm going to start this morning with a quiz. Well, it's only one question, but okay, a one-question quiz. True or false? And you haven't looked at this, I mean, if you haven't looked at this passage recently, then you may not have anything to go on here, But take a quick scan of it. True or false, Paul's primary concern in this passage is sexual immorality. Somebody said false. Thank you. That's correct. It's become pretty clear as I've looked at this text that, yes, sexual immorality is the sin that vexed Paul so badly in this case, but what has stirred him up is that the church is not doing anything about it. I submit that the primary concern of this passage is what this says about the church. God cares deeply about the purity of his church. As an introduction this morning, I'd like to read a page from our church history. This is about the division. I didn't think about an historian being in our midst here, but welcome, Mr. Solstice. Good to see you. This is about the division in 1693 that led to the formation of the Amish in Europe. A key German term will surface in this account that needs definition. The term is Meidung, and it simply means avoidance. Here is an explanation of from the Anabaptist Mennonite Encyclopedia. Avoidance relates to the break in fellowship, religious and social, which is occasioned by excommunication from the church fellowship and which amounts to almost complete social ostracism. The New Testament places much stress on the intimate life of fellowship and sharing, which shall characterize the life of the members of the Christian church. On such a premise, when anyone grows cold in the Christian life and finally reverts completely to a life of sin, it naturally becomes the duty of the congregation to remove such a person from the fellowship of the church. Avoidance is the name given to the practice of having no fellowship with such excommunicated and impenitent sinners. Now that comes from, as I said, Anabaptist Mennonite Encyclopedia. I don't know the author. This article goes on to say that the practice was introduced by Abba Phillips, who was needing to guard his congregation against the influence of the Munsterites. For those of you who don't know about the Munster disaster, it's a sickening story of zeal gone bad. Check out the Dordrecht Confession for more on the historic Anabaptist position on Meidum. But for now, here is the history of the Amish Mennonite division, and I quote once again from the encyclopedia. The specific order of events of the division, which occurred in late July or early August 1693, is as follows. Elder Jacob Ammon of Erlenbach had started to hold communion services twice a year instead of only once, as had been the practice in Switzerland. Two elders, Hans Reist and Benedict Schneider, opposed this innovation, although it was decided to permit it. Ammon and Reist thus became the leaders of opposing factions on this issue. Shortly, however, the main issue of the controversy between the two men shifted rapidly to the Meidung question by Ammon's asking two preachers who were called by Reist to help settle the communion controversy in his own congregation to ask Reist what he believed concerning the Meidung. Learning that Reist opposed it, Ammon took three ministers, and he gives the names, with him on a tour of the churches to find out what the ministers in Switzerland believed about the Meidung. Discovering that only a few of them agreed with him, Ammon decided to call a meeting of all the Swiss ministers in Nicholas Moser's barn near Friedersmatt, to which, however, not all the ministers came. Among the absentees was Hans Reist. Since the meeting was inconclusive, a second meeting was called for 2 weeks later. This meeting was fairly large, but again, Hans Reist did not appear, although Ammon had twice requested him through intermediaries to indicate his stand on the Meidung. Reist did write a letter rejecting the Meinung and asking his readers not to pay too much attention to Amann. The controversy hastened to a climax at this meeting. Amann laid before the meeting a letter listing 6 charges against Hans Reist, and when he had read the charges, declared Hans Reist to be excommunicated. After further controversial discussion, Amann excommunicated Niklas Moser and Peter Giger, and shortly thereafter, 3 more men that were at the meeting, after all these men had refused to accept the Meinung. At this, Peter Zimmermann said, "There you have it." And the meeting broke up, and the Amann party leaving the building without shaking hands. A little later, 7 of the Amish held a meeting nearby, which can be viewed as the first Amish party gathering. Shortly after this, Amann expelled by letter Benedict Schneider and Hans Im Wheeler, who refused to accept the Meinung. Nicholas Baltzli was expelled personally on the ground of teaching that true-hearted persons would be saved. Either shortly before his tour through Switzerland or shortly thereafter, Amann expelled a number of the members of the church at Markirch in Alsace because they did not admit that attending services in the state church was wrong. End of quote. Now, I hope we all look at this and shake our heads at the extreme approach that Jacob took. But I'm curious if most of you feel like you understand where, how, when, that the church should exercise discipline by excommunication. Well, I confess that I haven't. And that I shy away from the idea of using it because of the ways it's been misused. But are we right in simply avoiding it altogether? The question is no less important for us today than it was for the Corinthians. How does a church appropriately embrace its calling and identity as God's holy temple and Christ's body? How do we avoid the harsh line drawing that is a blight on our spiritual forebears' legacy? Let's read this passage and dive in. I'm going to give you a chance to stand again. I'm reading out of the ESV, the whole chapter. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, and the power of our Lord Jesus, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. You may be seated. I assume you noticed how much of this deals with sexual immorality or the man in this immoral relationship. Did you see it? Only verse 1 mentions the sin. And verse 5 is the only one that focuses on the sinner and what to do with him. The rest of this passage is Paul's confronting the congregation's need for a radical rethinking of who the church is. And that was a little surprising for me to discover. But that will be the focus of this message. Of course, God cares about the sinner. But the major thrust of this passage is that God cares deeply about the purity of the church. I think I should paint a probable picture for how this situation developed. Gordon Fee says that the Greek-Roman culture in general had no scruples against a broad spectrum of sexual immorality. This is why sexual immorality shows up on so many of the lists of sins in the New Testament. As with our culture, people coming to faith from that had to radically retrain their consciences regarding sexuality. But that is only part of the picture. You've heard of honor shame cultures, I suppose. Here is how that culture shaped morality in ancient Rome. Ben Witherington notes that the higher the person's status or power was, the less vulnerable he was to shame. Shaming is what superiors did, or those with power did, to those under them. He says, it is a way of putting someone or putting someone in his or her place. Since it was primarily males who were powerful, the males decided what was honorable or shameful. And he says further, what Paul actually says about male sexual behavior would have seemed to the target audience as unnecessary, if not irrelevant, as an unnecessary, if not irrelevant, restriction of male privileges. In their minds, what Paul was talking about had little to do with shame or honor. But apparently it is within the area of lifestyle that Paul wants to establish the distinctive characterizations of a specific Christian identity. Paul was defining the whole zone of honor and shame for his converts. He says further, for the Corinthians, right and wrong were not determined by some transcendent moral code. Rather, a certain pragmatism determined morality. An action was right if it brought honor, and it was wrong if it brought shame. In fact, he says, for a Roman, shame was often worse than death. Sobering, huh? Well, that still doesn't explain how incest, which was shameful even among the pagans, found its way into the Corinthian church. David Garland, among others, believes that the reason this man's sin was not exposed and denounced was because he was a patron. And that means someone who financially cared for others, and that some in the church were his clients. They may have reasoned that the church needed his financial support, and to confront him was to invite his anger with all the resultant devastating social and economic fallout that would come from that. It was simply more than they had the guts to try. Just in case you thought we haven't heard enough about arrogance and boasting, take a look at verses 2 and 6. Again, Paul brings it up. Paul is seeing this as close to the core of the trouble, a primary reason that they were failing to be zealous about the purity of the church. Now, note that the last time arrogance was mentioned in chapter 4, Paul said some were arrogant, but here no such qualifier is given. Now, Fee thinks that the Corinthians were proud of their ability to tolerate this immorality because it demonstrated their true spirituality. It may be that Paul is quoting the Corinthians themselves in chapter 6 when he says, "All things are lawful for me." Perhaps they were saying that because they were truly spiritual, what was sinful to ordinary people had no effect on them. But even if this super spirituality mindset wasn't behind it, Paul is saying, how can you be arrogant when something is so wrong in your congregation? Your attitude should be mourning, not cockiness. There is one appropriate response to sin in the community of believers. Remove it. Isaiah's vision gives us a word picture for this. Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Repentance and mourning for sin is the natural result of encountering God's holiness, and the removal of that sin is inseparable from repentance. If sin in our own life or in our church doesn't cause us to mourn, we are not truly encountering the holiness of God. From Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul proceeded to spell out what the result of this mourning and repentance should look like. Now there is a lot of really challenging textual stuff happening in verses 3 to 5 that I'll just be skimming over. I have included some of my research in my footnotes handouts for any of you who want to see that. But Paul saw himself as being somehow spiritually present with the Corinthians, and together with them, by the power of the Lord Jesus, they were to deliver this man to Satan. And this was to happen while they were assembled. It was very much a corporate action. Please note that. It was not simply Paul or another church leader making a top-down decision. This was the responsibility of the entire body. Note also two similar prepositional phrases here. In the name of the Lord Jesus and with the power of the Lord Jesus. Paul may well be referring to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Two realities here should grip us hard. The reality of the power we have as a body, as the body of Jesus Christ. The power we have and the reality of the responsibility that goes with that. Now, you can choose your own imagery for thinking this through, but here is one to try. This is Gaziantep, Turkey, in February. The site of that devastating earthquake that killed over 50,000 people. Picture yourself at the controls of a massive crane or excavator as part of the rescue effort. As you begin to maneuver your machine, you realize that many lives are depending on your handling this well. You can save lives, or you can destroy them with a little mishandling of the power at your fingertips. But you can't just sit there because you're afraid of making a mistake. People will also die if you do nothing. Now, the analogy breaks down because Jesus won't let his power destroy people, will it? But because we, the body of Christ, have been given power, his power, we do have the responsibility to act and to act wisely. This power is another reason why it is so crucial that the body acts as a unit. The stakes are so high that we need the collective wisdom and perspective of everybody anything that will reduce the chances of making the wrong moves. Coming up next here in verse 5, we don't have time to dig into what the NET calls one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. But let me just give you what I believe these two phrases mean. The first one, to deliver him over, to deliver this man to Satan. I accept Fee's rendering, who says, to turn him back out into Satan's sphere, in contrast to the gathered community of believers who experience the spirit and power of the Lord Jesus. This man is to be put back out into the world where Satan and his principalities and powers still hold sway over people's lives to destroy them. Turn him back out to into Satan's sphere. And what does destruction of the flesh mean? My conclusion is that the flesh referred to here is carnality. And Anthony Thistleton settles on this rendering for the destruction of the fleshly. Now that still leaves the question of whether the carnality is of the man himself or of the congregation that Paul had in mind, but at least this gets me closer to an understanding of the phrase. The next paragraph has some powerful imagery related to leaven in the Passover, but again, we'll have to skim over that and more of my thoughts in my handout on that. But the focus here is very clear. God cares deeply about the purity of the church. Flip back a page, and you'll see that this is a repeated message from chapter 13. Do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you, plural? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you, plural, are that temple. I mentioned earlier that I've been squeamish about excommunication and avoidance. But I also have to say that I've been uneasy about the general silence in our conversations about this. And while I'm a long way from confident about or even comfortable with what its application is for us today, I do say that in this next paragraph, I found a lot more clarity on questions that have just been muddy for me in the past. The Amish idea of meiden, or avoidance, comes from several scriptures, and verses 9 and 11 are two of these. Let's take a look at the others quickly. From Romans 16, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. And from 2 Thessalonians, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. And from 2 John, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Now, of course, to do this topic justice, we really need to examine the context of each of these three, but I guess that will need to be your homework. At least we're going to try to understand the two in this passage. How do we treat the offender? For starters, what does Paul mean by not to associate? Verses 10 and 11 have helpfully narrowed that definition for me. Paul didn't get really specific, but whatever he meant by this not to associate, it must be pretty radical, because he said the only way not to associate with these kinds of people in the world would be to go out of the world. There is no way to disassociate while functioning normally. Now, some have proposed that he meant excluding the immoral person from communion. Wouldn't you say that this verse, the statement about needing to leave the world, wouldn't you say that pretty much eliminates the possibility of Paul having meant simply communion? The Corinthians wouldn't have had to leave the world if they had simply stopped sharing communion with the world. Doesn't quite make sense, does it? Paul strengthened this not to associate phrase in verse 11 with not even to eat with such a one. Again, does this mean the Lord's Supper or eating in the context of normal social interaction? Well, if he had already said that this person should be removed from the fellowship, how would it make sense now to say, don't even let him join you in the Lord's Supper? No, it's sobering, gut-wrenching, actually, when you begin to envision putting this into practice. But as Thistleton observes, this means avoiding the common social interactions that unite friends and family, including eating meals together. However, it's critical to understand the limits that seem to be implied here as well. Thistleton makes a point well when he says that not eating with this person seems to be the limit of what Paul is describing. He sees this indicating that we treat him like general acquaintances in contrast with friends, associates, or close colleagues. Hence, this would mean that we not withhold normal courtesies. For example, that we should not ignore the person if we met him on the street. And I'd like to point out here that Menno Simons was passionate about treating excommunicant members with love and grace. This fits with two other instructions about dealing with offenders whom we've dissociated from. Here's the follow-up statement to the verse I just read in 2 Thessalonians 3. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Even if we can't associate with them, we are not to view them or treat them as enemies. And from Galatians 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. The goal, as we know from verse 5 of our text, is always reconciliation. Now the question, to whom does this apply? I think I'm also understanding better, according to this passage, when we should apply this exclusionary discipline. Now again, there are other passages to consider. It's your homework, remember? One indicator comes from verse 11. We are not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or who calls himself a Christian if he is guilty of sexual immorality, etc. I think that means that if he makes no claim to relationship with Christ, then this discipline doesn't apply. There may be a parallel to this in Matthew 18, where Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, what Paul calls an outsider, whom God judges. Now, if you're like me, you see a consistency problem with this. Suppose a person from our church starts to live in sexual immorality, and we take the proper steps, and finally, cut off all social ties, as this passage prescribes. Then suppose he rejects not just our church and its teaching, but openly denies faith in God. Do we really, at that point, just stop the avoidance and say, okay, now you can come over for supper again? Well, we could discuss at length what could be most helpful for the person in question. But what makes this a plausible response to me is what I'm seeing as the thrust of this passage. God cares deeply about the purity of his church. This extreme measure is primarily for the sake of the purity of the church. Once the offender no longer claims to be a believer, he is no longer an impurity in the church. And as I mentioned, alluded to, Paul's rhetorical question in verse 12 supports this conclusion, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Hear me out. Am I thinking well on this? Think back to the account of Jacob Ammon. Was the offense he was addressing worthy of avoidance? I think we have some pretty solid evidence from within this letter about when avoidance is the right treatment. And I should insert that the little bit of looking I did at other passages related to avoidance also seems, it seems more clear to me the limit of applicability in those passages than I used to think. So consider the problems in this in 1 Corinthians. Consider the problems that Paul addressed here elsewhere. Divisiveness and pride, sophism or an attraction to sophism, immaturity, challenging Paul's leadership, women not covering their heads, abuse of the Lord's Supper, misuse of spiritual gifts, and even a heretical view of the resurrection. Here's something to consider. About which of all of these problems did Paul prescribe excommunication? Does that give us some clarity about when we should apply discipline? Now, perhaps even more sobering is the list of things here that Paul says are worthy of excommunication. Sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, verbal abuse, drunkenness, swindling. To be sure, I can't promise that Paul intended this as an exhaustive list. But I do affirm that these are not just random sins that he grabbed out of thin air. So I think we need to ask, are we as decisive about these sins as we should be? Of course, the problem is that not only are these sins sometimes sins of the heart, even when they are actions, there is a huge scope, or it seems to be, a huge scope of severity. Consider greed in these lists, second only to sexual immorality. How in the world do we confront that in the church? We basically never touch that one except with children, right? If I take the biggest piece of chicken or rush to the front of the line at a carry-in, that's probably greed surfacing in my life. But we don't consider that worthy of church discipline, do we? Idolatry is way too big to tackle this morning. We aren't worshiping to the temple of Zeus, but that doesn't get us off the hook. The same with reviler or verbally abusive. Have any of you observed any public reviling in the last decade or so? Is there any chance that any of that stuff ever rubs off on us? I am going to dive in briefly on swindlers. Thistleton got me started on this. He renders this, those who practice extortion. In economics, there is a principle that talks about inequity of knowledge in an exchange. For example, a car salesman may sell you a car knowing it has a bad transmission, but at the price as though the car were in good shape. If you would know about the transmission, if there were equity of knowledge between you and the salesman, you would only pay what it was worth with a bad transmission. So you are hurt by the inequity of knowledge. Or perhaps you buy a book at a garage sale for $5, but you know that online it's selling for $100. If the seller would have known what it was worth, he probably wouldn't have sold it for $5. Now, we try very hard not to be on the downside of this inequity, don't we? None of us likes to get to be ripped off. But how often do we leverage inequity of knowledge when it's to our advantage? We say without hesitation that the salesman was unethical. Do we see any breach of ethics when the purchaser has the knowledge edge? Thistleton observes another ethical breach that would have tempted the Corinthians. This one is the result of inequity in power. in transactions. Suppose we have a massive hailstorm go through the county, and most of the roofs need to be replaced. Lowell would be getting dozens of calls a day. Now, the materials cost, of course, is out of his control. But should he double his labor rate just because he knows that he could get whatever he asks? Mark is selling him metal. Should Mark jack the price of his metal just because the demand increased? One school of economics would say that's simply how it works. It's called market equilibrium, the balance of supply and demand. But is that sufficient reason for us to turn a blind eye to the disequilibrium of power? Something to think about. I frankly hope that this passage has raised about as many questions as it has answered. For example, what if someone we are disciplining just goes to another church where the behavior is either overlooked or condoned? I've done a little thinking about related issues, so check my handout. Allow me to point out another implication of Paul's statement in verse 10 about going out of this world. Paul was indicating that these problems, sexual immorality and greed, etc., permeated the world. There would have been no way of getting away from them without leaving the world. By contrast, Paul was fully expecting that these sins would be absent in the church. Paul is picking up a theme that Jesus used in his high priestly prayer, in the world, but not of it. And that is where I want to focus for my final point here. Let's look at another sentence in verse 12. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? There is an underlying assumption with that statement, and we do well to munch on it. What happens to one person in the church is the responsibility of the entire congregation. What happens to one person is the responsibility of the entire congregation. This is true, of course, if a person falls victim to some illness or catastrophe. But isn't it also true that the church is responsible to keep its members pointed in the right direction? Historically, our branch of the church has held more closely to the idea of mutual submission. But I challenge you to consider the parts of our lives where we truly submit to the brotherhood. On how many issues do we, in reality, say, the church has the right to speak into my life on this matter? Well, we at some level submit to things related to our appearance. And most of us probably have made some lifestyle adjustments in deference to the church's stance. By the way, have you thought about what characterizes most of these adjustments that we make? They are prohibitions. Is that all the church can tell us? Think about how we spend our time and money, or the jobs we have, or the service opportunities we take, or what we read, watch, listen to. What percentage of your lifestyle choices have you made not because you feel they are right, but because you are submitting to a decision made by our congregation or some part of it? Don't we actually almost view negatively the idea of submitting on something that we don't have a personal conviction for? Here too, I want to recognize that at least some of us have seen abuses of church authority. We're twitchy about anything that smells of overreach or heavy-handed leadership or legalism. But are we missing growth opportunities by not collectively giving more direction to each other? At this point, we are a long way from tolerating incest in our midst. But I suspect that there are other sins worthy of dissociation that we may be vulnerable to. And I propose that more invasive body interaction might protect us from these. And I would further propose that if it is going to work, we have to go beyond adding prohibitions and more rules. It might include that, but it must go beyond that. The pastors spent some time discussing this matter at our retreat this spring, and it has made me thoughtful. I sense that, as a body, many of us here would be willing to explore a pattern of more consistent accountability and transparency and submission to the body. And for that, I'm very grateful. I'm eager to journey with you on this exploration. I resonate with this compressed pronouncement by Thistleton. The church as a whole has a responsibility to formulate its own house rules for the preservation of its unity, holiness, etc., as expressing a distinctively Christ-like corporate identity which retains cohesion for its witness, nurture, and mission to the world. And for the record, Anthony Thistleton is not Anabaptist. Let's circle back once more to the actions of Jacob Ammon. In light of this passage, are you seeing another problem with his actions? The discipline was not the action of the whole church. It was the action of one leader. The Apostle Paul himself didn't venture to do this. While he included himself with the gathered body, he held the group responsible to carry out that action. Think about it. If he had felt it was his own responsibility, this chapter would have only needed to be 2 verses long. And back to Jacob. If he would have followed the pattern in Matthew 18, taking first another brother or two and then bringing the problem to the whole church, well, I suspect the landscape of the Mennonite church might look a little different today. All this is for what it's worth. Again, be Berean. I'm eager to continue the discussion with you. Let's kneel for prayer. Lord of the church, we come to you today so grateful for what you gave to make the church possible and what you are doing to have preserved it for these 2,000 years. And Lord, we just recognize that we have a responsibility to propagate this church, to be a part of the work of keeping it holy and pure and carrying out your mission. We feel that especially keenly about our congregation here at Center. And we ask that you give us understanding about what the next steps are for us to sharpen our desire, to increase our desire and to sharpen our understanding of what holiness looks like here, what the purity of the church looks like. Oh Lord, open our hearts to what you want to do. We believe that you have some exciting things for us. Scary, certainly, but exciting. And we look to you to carry out your work in our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.